to our study on the Catechism, we come to the benefits of salvation after this life. So we come straight away to question number 36. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? So now we are dealing with death and beyond. We have dealt with the benefits of believers in this life. Now let us consider what benefits we receive from Christ at death. The answer is the souls of believers at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies belonging to Christ do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Take note that the expression belonging to Christ replaces being still united to Christ. And the Bible reference has been changed accordingly from 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 to 15 and 19 to 20. Now you might want to refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 14 to verse 15. It says, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. And look at verse 19 to verse 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now these references show clearly that our bodies belong to the Lord, because our bodies are redeemed just as much as our soul. And that was the original intention of the answer. So to say that the body still being united to Christ. Now of course we are united by faith to Christ. Then when we die, the body doesn't exercise faith, but it belongs to Christ. That is what is intended. So I feel that this change would make things plain rather than remain obscure. And compared to 1 Thessalonians, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are told in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now it only proves that we still belong to Jesus Christ, even though we are dead. And actually the verse is talking about our soul being brought by Jesus Christ to earth when he comes to judge. So why not be more plain and say that the body, although separated from the soul, still belongs to Jesus Christ, and then find an appropriate verse for that. So that accounts for the answer. The souls of believers at their death, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies belonging to Christ do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Consider the comments. We believe that dichotomy is the teaching of Scripture. Dichotomy means the teaching that the human person is made up of two components, the body and the soul. There are good men who believe in trichotomy, claiming that the human person is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And normally those who believe in trichotomy are Arminians. And they teach that after conversion, you still need an additional work of the spirit to make you more spiritual. They claim that there are the carnal Christians and the spiritual Christians. Not all who hold to trichotomy are Arminians, but what I'm pointing out is that most of those who hold to trichotomy are Arminians. Arminians hold to a wrong view of salvation, claiming that Christ has died for everyone in the world, and then now it is up to you to do something. So if you repent and believe, you see, then Christ's death for everyone becomes effective upon you. If you don't repent and believe, then Christ's death on the cross doesn't benefit you. Now, we don't believe in that. Christ's death was definitely for his people and no one else. And his death successfully accomplished the salvation of his people. So sooner or later, those who belong to him will hear the gospel and they will repent and believe. And repentance and belief are given to them as gifts of God. So by themselves, they are dead in trespasses and sin. So a dead man cannot rise by himself. Power from outside has to come into him to raise him. Just like Lazarus being raised when he heard the voice of Jesus Christ call up to him, "Lazarus, come forth." And so also spiritually, we are dead. We have to hear God's word, and the Spirit of God use the words that we hear to give us spiritual life. Then, only then can we respond in repentance and faith. So we hold to what has been called Calvinism, which we believe is the Bible's doctrine of salvation. And generally, Reformed people hold to dichotomy, namely that the person, the human person, is made up of body and soul. Now, scriptures that support dichotomy are many. One of them is well known to us, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God made man out of the dust of the earth, then he breathed into man the breath of life. Then I would like you to turn to another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. We are told there, starting from the middle of verse 8, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, this verse is often used to support this truth that our souls are involved mainly in our salvation. Our real you, real person, is in the soul. But of course, there are those who say the word soul here is used in reference to the total person. But whatever it is, its original word is from the word soul, which is a reference to the spiritual part of us. And even when it is applied to the total person, make sure you understand that the word originally comes from what is used to refer to the spiritual part of man. Okay? Then turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus Christ took on perfect human nature, it was a true human nature. So the Lord is, the Son of God is the eternal spirit. But when he took on perfect human nature, being true human nature, it was body and soul. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31, we are told, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So the death of Christ consists of the separation of the body from the soul. So when resurrected, body and soul are united. So the human nature of Christ was a true human nature. It was genuinely human, although without sin. And it consists of only body and soul. But what about those who claim trichotomy? They also have their Bible verses to support. Turn to some of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23. We are told there, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Based on this verse, people say, there you see, this is a verse that clearly teaches that the human person is made up of spirit, soul and body. But by the way, I read it, I hope you caught what would I believe to be the correct understanding. See? Now, when the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body, see, be preserved, blameless. Yeah? So, we can say the whole spirit is a reference to your total person, soul and body. The whole spirit made up of soul and body. Yeah? So that is one way of understanding the passage. And that is because we believe that scripture cannot contradict itself. We have already referred to some clear passages which directly refer to the constituent parts of a human person. But these verses used to support trichotomy are not directly referring to the constituent parts. They are rather teaching something else, and then you draw inference out of those verses. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." There you see, soul and spirit are two separate entities, two separate things. Then together with the body, then we have three parts. Okay. But again, look at the passage. It is not directly teaching the constituent parts of a human body. It is rather teaching something else. Then you draw inference that the soul is different from spirit. See? What it is directly teaching is that the word of God is so sharp that you can compare it to a sharp double-edged sword. That what is normally indivisible, because soul is spirit, spirit is soul. What is normally indivisible, the writer is trying to say that the word of God is so sharp that even what is indivisible can be divided. So that is hypothetical, that is figurative, that is not literal use of the word soul and spirit. And similarly, joints and marrow. You see? This is to say that what we regard as indivisible, joints and marrows, they are part of the same substance, they are part of our body. Yeah? That you, even the word of God is so sharp that it can separate what is normally regarded as inseparable. Okay? So these passages used to support trichotomy are not passages teaching directly about the constituent parts of the human body. These passages are teaching something else, teaching a biblical truth, a spiritual truth. Yeah? And then those who believe in trichotomy draw out from the usage of those words to claim that they teach trichotomy. And as noted, we can understand these passages in another way, which is at least equally acceptable, if not more correct than their understanding. So, for ourselves, we would say dichotomy is the biblical teaching. Now, believing in dichotomy, what happens at death is that body and soul become separated. The body is material, the soul is spiritual. So body and soul, the material part and the spiritual part become separated. And this is what has been called the intermediate state. Intermediate between being alive and being in the final state of glory, when the body and soul will be united again. So we are in the intermediate state in which body and soul are separated. The soul of a believer is led to heaven immediately to be with the Lord. And I deliberately say led to heaven because there are clear indications that we will not be left alone, and then of course we are instantaneously in heaven, but we are comforted by God's presence it seems that the Lord himself comes to be with us. If not, the Lord by his angels come to accompany us. We are not alone at all. We straight away are in the company of the Lord. So the indication of scriptures point to that. When David speaks of the Lord as our shepherd in Psalm 23, he uses the description that the shepherd will be with his sheep even in the valley of the shadow of death. And although he's talking about the believer's experience in this life, that the Lord will be with his people even in the most dangerous situation, but nevertheless, by the allusion used, we come to realize that, hey, you know, if that is the case, wouldn't it be true also when actual death occurs that we will not be left alone finding our own way back to heaven? No, God comes to lead us. Yeah? And once we know this teaching, that the soul straight away goes to be with the Lord in heaven, the body is buried and turned to dust, waiting for the day of resurrection, we are clear as to where the soul goes to. We are therefore not left to the speculation of man. And in our part of the world, there is a common belief that the soul of the dead wander aimlessly on the earth for some time. And that is why you have to be careful. You don't bump into such wandering souls and don't offend them. Or, see? And especially on the seventh month, all the ghosts or the souls of the departed will be released from hell. See? So the hungry ghosts will be around, and then the people will burn joss sticks to appease them and joss paper, and then offer food by the roadside for such ghosts. And even those who don't do that, they have this general idea that the souls of the departed somehow are like unhappy spirits wandering around. But no, the teaching of scripture is clear. Those of believers straight away go to heaven. Those of non-believers go straight to hell. And many cults believe in what is called soul sleep, which is to them an unconscious state. Everything becomes dark and unconscious. You just like become knocked on your head and you lose consciousness totally. They call that state soul sleep. But the teaching of scripture is no, the soul of believers goes straight to be with God in heaven. The soul of the unbeliever goes to hell. Then the Roman Catholics teach purgatory, and other religions also teach purgatory. Purgatory, according to them, is a place where the soul goes to and will suffer punishment for whatever sins. And as you suffer, the sins are burned away, so you become more pure. And some teaching even say there are layers or levels in purgatory. So you go higher and higher, you become purer and purer, and finally you enter heaven. So everyone will be in heaven. Such teaching makes everyone happy, you know. Suffer a little while, but we get less and less painful, and then finally arrive in heaven. So what is too bad about it? But the Bible does not teach this at all. The body which is buried returns to dust. We know that it returns to dust. We don't want to pretend that the body remains intact. It is true that it returns to dust, and it is the teaching of the Bible. We know in Genesis chapter 3 verse 9, the teaching is there. We are made from dust, to dust we will return. And then Acts chapter 13, when talking about David, Acts chapter 13, look at verse 36. We are told, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. See? So David's body saw corruption. So the Bible never hides the fact that the body that is buried actually turns to dust, waiting for the day of resurrection. So although we say the body remains in the grave, we never say that the body never rots. The body does rot and turn to dust. The earthworm comes and then eats the dust, and then it gets scattered the rain comes, the water seeps through the earth, and then the elements get moved about. So the elements get scattered. Yeah. But on the day of resurrection, these elements are gathered back together. So point number two under the comments. Christians should prefer burial of the body to cremation, although how the body is disposed of will not affect the resurrection. Why do we prefer burial to cremation? This is because, firstly, godly people in the Bible practiced burial. For example, Genesis 23, the burial of Sarah, who died. So it is described in considerable detail. And in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, we talk about David being buried. And secondly, because burning in the Bible is a symbol of God's judgment. There are many passages in the Bible in which the burning by fire and brimstone is a symbol of God's judgment. Take one example, Matthew chapter 3. Look at just begin with Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. We are told, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So that is what happens to those barren branches or trees. They are chopped down and burned. Then consider Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. There are those who profess faith, who have tasted the goodness of God, but along the way they fall away and never return. What do we make of those? Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 7 onwards, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and nearer to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." See? So to be burned is to be judged by God. Okay? So there are the apostates, those who claim themselves to be Christians, but they fall away, they never returned in repentance. It shows that they were never true Christians. They are lost. Then one other passage we should look at is Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. We should read from verse 14. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So you see, again and again, burning by fire is a symbol of God's judgment. So why burned the bodies of our loved ones? It is as though we are subjecting the body to judgment. Then the third reason is because the body has been redeemed by the Lord and should be disposed of lovingly and respectfully. This we have already learned. The body belongs to the Lord if we are redeemed. And even for those who are not redeemed, remember that the body belongs to the Lord in a sense as well. They will not be saved, but everything comes from God. Our soul comes from God. The body comes from God. We dispose of the body respectfully because to us life is sacred. We are grieved by the death of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. But we want to note that we treat life as sacred, and therefore we bury the body in a respectful way. Now, an ancient heresy called Gnosticism taught that the soul is pure while the body is evil. Up to today, there are those who hold to such a view of the body. They somehow think that the body is evil, unclean, whereas the soul is pure. Okay? For us, we say no. Body and soul belong to the Lord. And especially when we are redeemed, we are saved. The body is as much redeemed by the Lord as the soul. So while alive, Christians should take care of the body instead of harming it by smoking, drinking, or by gluttony, overeating, you see, and so on. Although it is possible to go to extremes, those who live a sedentary lifestyle should engage in exercise so that body and soul are offered up to God in sacrificial service. We want to glorify our God. We want to maximize the use of our body and soul. We want to redeem the time. We want to make good use of our gifts. And we talk about all this, but what are the practical implications? The practical implications is, one of them is we take care of our body just as much as we take care of our soul, so that we be as healthy as possible and do as much as we are able to and live as long as we are given to live on this earth to serve our Lord well. See, that would be the practical implication. And of course, the sports buff, those who are really addicted to sports, yeah, they would of course like to make a lot out of this teaching, and it can be carried overboard like that. We know anything right and good can be taken to extreme, but I believe the majority of us don't carry it to that extreme, the extreme of the sports buff. The majority of us undervalue our bodies. We don't keep our bodies well to serve the Lord well. Okay? So starting from tonight, you might want to think about this teaching and how it applies to yourself. Okay? Then we come to question number 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted, and made perfectly blessed in body and soul, in the full enjoyment of God, to all eternity. Now in the question, at the day of judgment replaces at the resurrection, because I want to emphasize that that day is the day of judgment. Even believers have to face the day of judgment. A lot of people try to pull their wool over people's eyes as though, you know, we wouldn't face the judgment. Somehow we are straight away taken to be happy, happy, be with the Lord. See, but we will face with the judgment. It is judgment day. See, the sheep and the goats will be separated, and we will be there. The sheep will be there as well. Okay? So that is why instead of at the resurrection, we replace the opening phrase with at the day of judgment. And this is also to conform with question 39, which you can glance at quickly in question 39. The answer begins by at the day of judgment. So here we say at the day of judgment. Okay? So the question also say at the day of judgment. Here the question also say the day of judgment. So the answer will be made to correspond with the letter one. Then the answer has been adjusted to suit this change at the day of judgment. And following Spurgeon, we have included in body and soul. Although Spurgeon puts it in a slightly different way by saying both in soul and body. But the point he's making is clear to us. He wants to emphasize that body and soul are involved. When we are resurrected, the soul will be reunited with the resurrected body and soul will be involved in being blessed by God. We enter into that final state of glory where body and soul are reunited. Earlier body and soul were separated. We were in the intermediate state, but now we are in the final state where body and soul are reunited. So we are resurrected in the sense that soul and body are reunited. So Spurgeon, I believe, was right to emphasize that. But we changed the expression slightly because normally we are more used to say body and soul. So instead of following Spurgeon so closely, saying both in soul and body, we just say body and soul, in body and soul.
Okay? So again, look at the answer. At the day of judgment, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted, and made perfectly blessed in body and soul, in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Consider the comments. Comment 1. The elements of the body that have turned to dust will be regathered and reconstituted at the resurrection, such that it will possess glorious qualities and power like that of the Lord's resurrected body. We know that when the Lord was resurrected, he had a real body which could be touched, seen and touched by the people, and he ate before his disciples. Yeah. But it was the same body, but with different qualities and powers. For example, the disciples were gathered in the locked room. He just appeared, and then he disappeared. You see, material barriers no more was a hindrance to his movement. Okay. So we believe that when we are resurrected, our bodies will be glorious and with unusual powers that we do not have now. The redeemed soul will be brought by the Lord and be united to the resurrected body. We are talking about those who have died and their souls go to heaven. They are brought back by the Lord during the day of judgment, and their bodies that have scattered as dust everywhere, by the Lord's power, by his miraculous divine power, they will be gathered together, and it will be the same body. We will recognize who you are, see, but it will be a glorious body if you are a believer, and it will be possessed of qualities that you do not have now, right? It will be glorious and powerful. Okay, so some people ask the unusual questions. What about the lame? Will they remain lamed like before? We believe all such defects caused by sin will all have been removed. See? But you will still be the you that you are now. The same body, but of a different quality. It's like a car that has been thrown away into a junkyard and then taken to the factory, and that car is melted down, all the dirt is removed, and it is recast into a brand new car, but using the same old material, but it is brand new. So it is the same body, but with a different quality. So something like that would happen. Then the righteous and the wicked will be separated and come under the Lord's judgment. Those who belong to the Lord will be openly declared as not guilty, not because of any good found in them or done by them, but because the Lord has paid for their sins and cancelled their guilt by his death on the cross. Because we sin against God, we are guilty. The guilt requires punishment. And because Jesus Christ has paid for our sins, our guilt is cancelled, we are therefore no more regarded as guilty. Instead, the Lord's righteousness is counted as ours. God treats us as righteous, okay, because of Jesus Christ. Then all the redeemed will be caught up in the air and taken to be with the Lord. The existing universe will be melted down, and a new universe will be created in which righteousness is found. Believers will live with God in a new earth, which is in heaven, for heaven will be on earth. These truths are too profound for us to grasp, but nevertheless we can understand a little bit of what is involved. Imagine everything, the universe as we know it, is being melted down and then remade. Just like an old car is melted down and then remade. See? All sin has been removed. All defects caused by sin has been removed. Okay? And on that new earth, righteousness dwells. There will be no sin to trouble us. Okay? And on that new earth, which is in heaven, we live with God. And heaven will be on earth, earth will be in heaven. See? Someone says you put a bucket into the sea and scoop up the water. So while the bucket is in the sea, we say the sea is in the bucket is in the sea. So when the perfectly righteous world is in heaven, heaven is on earth. Okay? And God will be with his people will be with God. Okay? We will still be able to recognize one another. There will be no marriage in heaven. But what happens to the father-son relationship, husband-wife relationship? We still recognize that person as our father when we were on earth. But there is no more father-son relationship, no more husband-wife relationship. But wouldn't that be terrible? We think it's terrible because the husband-wife relationship is regarded as the closest possible on earth, and we can't imagine anything that is no more marriage as any better. You see? And we think that the father-son relationship, the mother-daughter relationship is the closest relationship possible when things are well, of course. You know, this earth, everything goes awry. When son and father quarrels and there can be such bitter feud to the point that they can kill one another literally. But generally speaking, the love relationship in the family is something that God gives us while we are on this earth. And we can't imagine anything can be better than that. But remember, in heaven, everything will be better even than the best things we experience on earth. So when we hear the Lord teaching clearly that in heaven there will be no more marriage, we will be like the angels. Don't think that the relationship between husband and wife will therefore be somehow less glorious. In fact, we will be raised to levels of relationship which we can't experience now. We don't have any understanding of now. But one thing for sure is when we are in heaven, the relationship between believers will be so wonderful to the point that it is far beyond our imagination now. Okay? So that we can be sure of, that everything in heaven will be better than on earth. And we expect that although there is no marriage in heaven, our relationship will be lifted to a higher and growing level of blessedness. Believers will be judged together with unbelievers on Judgment Day. It would appear that the sins of believers will be made known to all, although they are acquitted because of what Christ has done to save them. Some people thought that our sins have been wiped away, just like a video camera, so it's wiped away. God has no memory of that. But with God, you cannot say literally there's no memory. God only doesn't call to remembrance to judge you of your sins. That is what is meant by God has forgotten your memory, your sins. See? It doesn't mean literally that it has been wiped out of God's memory. God is all-knowing. So whatever that you have done will always be there. And on Judgment Day, it's supposed to be Judgment Day. Therefore, our sins will have to be declared and made known. See? But we will be publicly pronounced as no more guilty because of what Christ has done for us. So justice will be done, and justice will be seen to be done. Salvation will be seen clearly to be by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then, only then, will all glory be returned to God. All glory redound to Jesus Christ. See? We will be made to see how we will be humble before God and before men, before everyone, and we will be so full of thanksgiving to our Lord for ever coming to save us. See? On earth, we have not been grateful enough. If we had been grateful enough, our lives would not be what it is now. Some are more grateful than others. Like the woman who wept at the feet of Jesus and wiped the tears off his feet with her hair. You see? Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He sinned so much that he is such an unworthy sinner. And no wonder he just gave his life to the Lord. He burned out his life for the Lord. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. You see. So there are individuals like that in the Bible and through the history of the church. We have known of individuals, many whose biographies are available. Okay? And there are many others whom we do not hear of, but they truly love their Lord. They are truly grateful for their own salvation. So shouldn't that challenge us to consider how we have been living up to now? It's not for me or anybody else to come and dictate to you how you should be living. But each of us, shouldn't we, each of us, re-examine our life before God and confess that we have not loved our Lord enough. We have not been grateful enough. That's why our love has not been great enough. See? So on that day, I tell you, all of us will be shameful, so ashamed of ourselves. But we know that when the sentence is regarded as tinsel, we are no more guilty, all because of the Lord. Our hearts are so full of thanksgiving, because he has been good to undeserving sinners. But that means we have to be very careful how we live as believers while on this earth. Because on that day, everything is going to be exposed. And I think of my many hidden sins. I'm very ashamed. I'm praying that the Lord will, from now on, preserve me from all the hidden sins, which on that day will be made clear to everybody. See? Now you think of your own sins that you don't want people to know. You blush whenever you think of those sins. See? On that day, all this will be paraded before everyone. You see? But of course, they will be full of thanksgiving and praise to God because his people have been acquitted. They are publicly acquitted. But by the same token, the good done by believers that are not known by so many people, they will be made known on that day as well. See, didn't the Lord say that what is whispered in behind doors will be made public, will be shouted from the rooftop? See? And there are many believers who do not want to parade what their right hand do. They don't want the left hand to know. They quietly have been doing what is right and pleasing to God. And many have suffered because of their faith. They practice selflessness. They don't think of themselves. They practice self-denial. They did not demand their rights, but forego their rights. There have been those who lived self-sacrificially. They sacrificed themselves for the good of others, for the kingdom of God. And many of these things are not known. And much tears have been shed in private. Many do not know. We always are very good at judging, you know, the wrong done by people, the hidden sins, and those are true. But remember, there are many who love the Lord in their own imperfect way, but they nevertheless love their Lord. They have quietly been doing what is right and pleasing in God's sight. And people don't know about all this. Their contribution to the extension of God's kingdom, a lot of people do not know. See? Their prayer, see, especially. Yeah. Prayer. God promised to hear prayers, and these people are prayer warriors. They've consistently been praying for others. See? On that day, all this will be made known. Oh, our vindication is on that day. All the misunderstanding, all the twisting of the words and our misrepresentation of our persons, on that day all will be put right. See? So we should look forward to that day. Meanwhile, we must be challenged to live holier lives and more useful lives. Question 38. What shall be done to the wicked at their death? Now this section is about the benefits that believers enjoy after this life. But these benefits shine all the more brighter when we contrast with what happens to the wicked. So question 38 says, what shall be done to the wicked at their death? The souls of the wicked are at their death cast into the torments of hell, and their bodies lie in their graves until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. When unbelievers die, when soul and body are separated, all traces of the image of God would have been erased from the unbeliever's soul. Remember, while alive on this earth, we are made in God's image. It has been spoiled by sin. But we still have the blessing of God upon us. The image of God is upon us. The blessing of common grace is upon us. Okay? So we are still able to think clearly. Now that is God's image in us. We are still capable of thinking abstractly and understand concepts that animals do not understand. Okay? So all these are the goodness of God to us. Then occasionally in our hardness of heart, we are given pangs of conscience and tender moments when we think good of others. Okay? Otherwise we would be much, much worse than what we are now. Then remember common grace, the blessing of God, the sun shining upon us, the rain falling upon both the righteous and the wicked. We enjoy friendship. We enjoy good health. We have family love. See, things like that. See, those are God's blessing upon us. The restraint of God upon our sin. Sometimes we want to do something but conscience restrains us. Then the restraint God puts in society. Sometimes we are afraid of the consequences of being put to shame in public, of being put in jails and suffer the consequences. All these are restraints of God put upon us. Otherwise we would be more wicked than what we have been. Okay. But at death, all this blessing and the image of God would be removed. The soul of the unbeliever will be shown to be what he's like. Okay. And imagine, with all these restraints removed, what would we be like? You know the old-fashioned spring in the clockwork, you see? If you have opened up such springs, you see? Then you pull at certain pins, the spring just let go. And everything flies everywhere. One of those toys, you know, you just open up and pull at one of those pins. Everything flies everywhere. So we are capable of much worse wickedness than we have shown thus far. So on the day of death, all the goodness of God will be taken away. All comfort, all restraint will be withdrawn. The unbeliever's full wickedness becomes obvious as he is cast into the torments of hell. And what happens to his body? His body turns to dust like that of the believer awaiting the day of judgment. Then what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked being raised up in dishonor, the believers are raised in glory, but the wicked are raised up in dishonor. They shall be openly sentenced and condemned to the unspeakable torments of body and soul in hell, with the devil and his angels for all eternity. The answer in Kitch's catechism has been adjusted to conform with that of question 37. If you want to hear Kitch Catechism, let me read it out to you. What shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? The answer is, as I read out, you compare with our answer.
At the day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked being raised out of their graves shall be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. So the basic things are still there, but we want to make our answer correspond with the answer of question 37, and our answer, I believe, is more complete. We include, for example, body and soul in hell, see, which is not in Kitch's catechism. So look at the comments. The wicked will be resurrected, but with an inglorious and dishonorable body. After being sentenced and condemned, he is thrown, body and soul, back into hell to share the torments with the devil and his angels forever. This is called the second death, which is worse than the first. The first death was when the body and soul were separated and the soul only were cast into hell. And the devil is not cast into hell yet. See, you will find the wicked people there. Judas will be there to welcome you if you are not a believer. And I don't think you'll like the company of Judas. You will be suspicious of him, and he will be suspicious of you, and each will play tricks on one another, and each will try to take advantage of one another. In hell, that will be the sort of company you have. See, but remember, the devil is not yet there. It is only after judgment that the devil and his angels will be thrown there. So your body and soul, united together, will be thrown into hell. So it is not just the soul suffering, but the body and soul suffering. And not only that, remember, the devil and his angels will be there as well. And the full number of the wicked will be there. So it is not just Judas, it is not just Esau, it is not just other wicked people, unbelievers whom you know in this life. But there will be many, many, many others. The full number will be there. Okay? And there you are in their company. Okay? And on that day of judgment, God will be seen to be just, while the unbeliever would be seen to deserve the condemnation upon him. The error of annihilationism, from the word annihilate, annihilationism, teaches that the souls of the wicked gradually disappear out of existence. But the Bible's teaching is clear, there is no such thing as annihilation. Okay? The Bible seems to indicate that heaven is a dynamic place in which are blessed activities and growth in love, understanding and glory. Just look at some passages. Turn to Revelation chapter 7 with me. Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 15 to verse 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him daily and day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Each time that they think of life on earth, any pain that came, That comes to us, that causes us to shed a tear here and a tear there, before the tears can come out, before the tears can flow, before our hearts become too heartbroken, the Lord comes to comfort us, to prevent us from any unhappy thoughts from spoiling our happiness in heaven. Okay. Then turn to chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. Look at verse 22. Onwards, we read up to chapter 22, verse 5. Chapter 21, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon, or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, how much of it is figurative, how much literal, we cannot tell. But one thing we can say for sure is that heaven is a tremendously blessed place. Okay? And I'm saying that heaven is not static, where you arrive and then you just sit around, enjoy, and it's a static state of happiness. No. We are told we will constantly be worshipping the Lord. The glory of the nations will be paraded before the Lord, and so on. You see? So there's indication that there is life, activity. Okay? We might be farming, reading, doing research, whatever, but there's no sin to trouble us. Okay? And because the shepherd is bringing us to the streams of living waters, and there are the trees for healing, so there will be constant activity. And not only is there constant activity, we would say that there is constant growth. And growth for how long? Forever. So the forever indicates that there is a sense of time. But we are not limited by time. Here we are always pressured by time. We want to finish a project by a certain date, and we are under tension. Exams is drawing near, and we are under tension. But in heaven, we are not troubled by time like that. We are not limited by time. But the enjoyment of the blessing of God will be in time and in space, and is dynamic, and is growing and growing and growing. And imagine our understanding of God's word grows. Our fellowship with one another grows. See, the glory of each individual will be seen to be growing. We are constantly growing. Growing for how long? Forever and forever. Okay? Now, if that is true, should we not see that a similar thing in reverse is taking place in hell? We can expect that hell is a dynamic place in which there will be continual wickedness and increase in the sufferings and torments. The torments of hell are truly unspeakable. How we must be reconciled to God quickly, and how we must be urgent in soul winning. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?